Amen. So Chris said he had a runny nose that only happens up here, and I've got a tickle in my throat that only happens up here. So if I cough, it's not COVID. It's just the preacher's throat. So I wanted to begin my sermon by sharing two woes with you. Thank you for listening. The first woe is my garage door won't open. So we never had an automatic garage door opener before. So we did have one, but it was broken, so we just opened it with our hands. But we had one that's been working here, and it's broken. And so being half mechanical, which is a dangerous thing, I opened it all up and discovered that the cause of the failure is actually the smallest thing. So this whole mechanism of motors and electronics and cogs and chains, the reason it won't work is there's a pin about this long that's broken, a tiny pin. Makes the whole thing collapse. Here's my other woe. Thanks for listening. Sometime on Friday, I got a splinter in my big toe and I cannot find it. And so I can't walk properly. My whole body is thrown out by a splinter I cannot see. I tell you these two stories of woe simply to say little things matter. And I thought when I found that broken pin in the garage door opener, I was reminded of a famous little poem. I don't know if you know this poem. It's called "For the Want of a Nail." The nail it's referring to is the nail that holds a horseshoe on a horse's hoof, and it goes like this: "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the message was lost. For want of a message, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost." It's a little rhyme that makes the point, little things matter. Little things matter. And you see, sometimes I think in this great world, sometimes even in the great world of the Christian church, we can feel quite small. We can feel insignificant. We can feel weak and frail. We feel like we don't matter. But like the nail and the splinter, little things matter. And in God's grand purposes and schemes, we each little people matter to his kingdom purposes and plans. We just, and that's really the point of my sermon from this passage in Acts 18, that you and I matter. You and I have a part to play. You and I need to see that, need to step up to our role out of love for Jesus Christ. We asked that, sang that in that song we just sang. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, oh, we live for you. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Each one of us matters. Each one of us has a role to play in his kingdom purpose. Even as we look at this passage and we're looking at a sense in big figures, great people like Apollos, but they still remind us that each of us who belongs to Jesus Christ, who are blood-bought, have a part to play, a place and a role. This passage again in the book of Acts reminds us as we go through Acts, another reminder that God has big, powerful plans for all world history. And in his grace, he calls little old us to have a privileged part in that great plan and purpose. Just want you to notice again how this passage reveals that God is in control. God has a prevailing purpose. God is working out a plan step by step, a never-failing plan. Remember last week we were looking at Corinth and those wonderful words of encouragement that the Lord Jesus himself brought to Paul in Corinth in verses 9 and 10. He said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And so Paul stayed in Corinth, and he was able to go on with his assurance that God had a plan and God was with him. God would work it out and guide him. And so this great plan continues. And there's a lot happening in this little section that we're looking at this morning. Luke somehow has condensed quite a bit of historical movement without giving us much detail. So I thought it'd be helpful to give you a kind of an overview of what's happening in these verses, just so we can see again God working out his plan and purpose. So in the order of service, I've put a map there for you. I've really pushed the boat out. I've made it a color map. And if you can't read any of that, well, you should have gone to Specsavers. But that map kind of spells out the three mission journeys of Paul. And right here in this passage, without really announcing it very clearly, Paul launches on his third mission journey. But I'll just take you quickly through it, and you might be able to follow it through in verses 18 to 23. So what we read there is that after ministering in Corinth for perhaps 2 years, Paul leaves Corinth and he heads back towards Antioch in Syria. Remember, Antioch in Syria is the sending church that has sent Paul out again and again into the great mission field, and he wants to go back there. As he heads back there, he takes with him this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who had come to Corinth from Rome. Commentators point out that potentially because they seem to be quite successful business people, they may even have been funding Paul's journey. On the way, it says that he cut his hair for a vow at Kenchrea. We're not told what that vow is, but it would have been a Nazarite vow, which required the cutting of hair after a period of time. And the hair would be offered up in Jerusalem at the temple as either an act of thanksgiving or a request for future help and protection. Either way, Paul, as he continues to practice legitimately some of the things of his Jewish upbringing, in this act, he is making clear that his total dependence is upon God. So on the way, after he's cut his hair, he stops and ministers briefly in Ephesus. Then he leaves this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus, and he heads to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is the Palestine port, and it says he goes up to the church. That means he goes to Jerusalem. If you look at a map, it's south, and so we would say he went down. But they say he goes up because it's actually uphill. So he goes up to Jerusalem, meets with the church there, and then he goes down to Antioch. Then you'll notice in verse 23, it says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is the beginning of his third mission trip. He leaves Antioch again, and he goes back again through those churches in Galatia and Phrygia. You can follow that on the map. It's the blue line. He travels back through those places, and he ends up in Ephesus the second time, but now he stays in Ephesus for about 3 years. Now, what you see is Paul has done a kind of circle from Corinth through Ephesus, all the way around in a big circle, back to Ephesus again. While he's doing that big circle, Apollos comes to Ephesus and begins to serve there. We're going to talk about Apollos this morning. Now, that's the summary. Thanks for keeping up. All this coming and going makes one big point, that God is working out a sovereign plan for the gospel. You remember this? You remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul had tried to go From Phrygia and Galatia, he tried to go down to Ephesus. But it says there he was prevented from going into Asia. That's what Ephesus is, the significant city in Asia. God prevented him from going down there to Ephesus. Why did he do that? Because he wanted him to cross the sea and go to Macedonia in Europe and bring the gospel there. And so he did. But now you see, this time round, he returns to Ephesus and spends a long time ministering there because God had a plan for Macedonia and God had a plan for Ephesus. And you see in it all, God is making his moves, guiding his servants, fulfilling his plan and his purpose for the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus to spread throughout the world. That's a reminder to you and I. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing all the time. God does it his way, and in his time, he closes doors, he opens doors, but we can never doubt that God is working out his purpose. I feel like that needs to be said every Lord's Day as we think about remembering, because every week we forget that God is in control and we panic. We stress about the state of the world and the state of the church and the state of our own lives. But we have to remember, as these incidents so long ago remind us, God has never lost control. And why does God have a big plan? To glorify his name through the gospel of grace in the saving of lives. This grand plan all comes down to the gospel taking root in the hearts and lives of men and women, that they might know Jesus and be saved eternally. We see that in a little statement there again in verse 18 and 27, the second part. When Apollos ends up in Corinth, it says, when he arrived, he greatly helped who? Those who through grace had believed. It's like I said this morning when we sang the Apostles' Creed. How is it that we can say, I believe in Jesus? It's because of the grace of God entering into our hearts, changing hearts, saving people who would otherwise never come. See, that's God's plan. His big plan throughout the world. There's a little plan in every life that he chooses to save and to bring to grace. So here's the thing again. God is God. He can do whatever he wants in whatever way he wants. No one can stop him. And the glory is his grace. His plan for people. But his plan for people includes using people. That's where we come in. God provides the privilege of serving. That's what I want us to think about this morning, even as we think about Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. But notice I said this, God provides the privilege of serving. That's an ironic statement, isn't it, really? Because our hearts don't see serving as a privilege, do we? The sovereign God of the universe has chosen to invite and capture us up in his grand and glorious plan of grace. Think about that again. The sovereign God of the universe has chosen to invite and capture us up in his grand and glorious plan of grace. Could there be any greater privilege, any greater honor than to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Could there be any greater privilege or any greater honor? And yet I still grumble and complain that I have to serve. How amazing it is that he would use us. You know, he can do anything, but he chooses to do it with us. He chooses to do it with us. If anything, you know, I'm the weak link in the chain. I'm that broken pin in the garage door motor, and yet he still chooses to use me. And he chooses to use you, and it's a privilege. How amazing that he would use us who grumble and complain. How amazing that he would use us who still are so full of sin, so weak, such idolaters, so frail, still growing. But he chooses to use us and give us the privilege. Paul, the apostle, I think, never stopped wondering to the end of his days that God could use, as the words of the old hymn say, a child so weak and full of sin. Writing his last letters, he said, God came to save sinners of whom I am the foremost, the chief, the greatest, the worst. Paul gloried in the grace that rescued him and used him. And he does it for us. He uses people like that. He uses people like you and me to display the glory of his grace through weak and frail lives. Well, here I suggest, you know, that privilege is illustrated in three servants, a little bit of a character study in these people here, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. So in verses 24 through to 28 introduce us to this man called Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. A wonderful little window into this man, Apollos. Coming from Alexandria, he was clearly an educated man. Alexandria in Egypt was a university city. A lot of Jews there. There was a lot of learning. And so clearly he was an able man, able in the scriptures, but somewhere grace had taken hold of his life, and he was zealous. That's what fervent in the spirit means. It literally means boiling over. Zealous for the Lord, who he knew as his Redeemer, and so he came, already ministering and pointing people to Jesus Christ. And clearly, he grew in strength and influence. I don't know if you remember in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes the letter to the 1 Corinthians, Apollos is mentioned quite considerably there, because when he ministered in Corinth, he is obviously so effective that people began to idolize him. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11? He says, it's been reported that there was quarreling among you, and the quarreling is over who they follow. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, which is Peter, or I follow Christ. Well, there you see Apollos is included in this list of great people that they say they follow. Of course, it's all problematical. They're not supposed to have a guru at all. In any of these men, they meant to follow Christ. But the point is, Apollos' ministry becomes so effective that people elevated him to this great status. So Apollos, a privileged servant. What marks him out is an acronym I like to use. I call him a fat Christian. Fat is F-A-T, meaning faithful, available, and teachable. That's a great call, isn't it? Faithful, available, and teachable. Clearly faithful. Once grace took hold, he was a servant only of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was available. It's remarkable how mobile some of these people were when you trace all the back and forth. I mean, they didn't have fast cars or bullet trains or aeroplanes, but they just traveled. So he went from Alexandria to Ephesus and then back to Corinth. And he was clearly teachable. This is a remarkable insight into him. He was eloquent, persuasive, fervent, and yet Priscilla and Aquila picked up that there was still something lacking in his knowledge. We're not actually told what it was, but they picked it up and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's a beautiful moment of life in the body of Christ. Priscilla and Aquila showed a tremendous grace here. Obviously, he was speaking publicly, and perhaps there was something a bit lacking, like me. But Priscilla and Aquila didn't. They took him aside and privately discussed that with him as an act of grace, not to humiliate him, but just to help him. And he clearly humbly received what they brought to help him grow and be a more faithful follower of Christ. There is a lovely reminder here too. I need to just pause and point that out, that the people who took Apollos aside and corrected him was a man and a woman, Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, Priscilla, the wife, is named first. And it is a helpful encouragement and a reminder to us, even as we hold to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12 about the limitation on a woman publicly having authority and preaching over the body of Christ and over men in particular, it doesn't take away the opportunity for gift and service, even in the ministry of the word in other ways. So here is both Priscilla and Aquila having more knowledge, perhaps, than Apollos, and perhaps they've been mentored by Paul, both of them speaking into his life. There's a wonderful freedom there. The space given for sisters in the body of Christ to be able to be involved and to show wisdom and insight in God's word in many settings, like home groups, for example. And again, Apollos clearly and humbly received the correction for both of them and was clearly made more useful by it. And just as we think about him, think about Priscilla and Aquila. Again, as another example of privileged servants of the kingdom of Christ. This couple too stand out. They pop up again and again in the New Testament story, but they stand out and inspire us again as people who are faithful, available, and teachable. They played a key role in the early church. They moved a lot. They are described as natives of Pontus, which is over there in Galatia, which is, you know, that part near where Turkey is. They had been all the way over to Rome, probably doing their business there. They'd been kicked out of Rome because the emperor, remember, kicked out the Jews because of the disputes over Christ. They arrived in Corinth, and then they traveled with Paul and stayed and served in Ephesus. Paul refers to them at the end of his letter to the Romans, and he says, he describes them as risking their necks for him. And clearly, when he writes that letter to the Romans, this couple have actually ended up all the way back in Rome again. But all the while, everywhere they go, they serve Christ. They use their house for church meetings, both in Ephesus and in Rome. And Paul speaks so highly of them. At the end of Romans, I'll just read it for you. He says, I can remember where Romans is. It's after Acts. Romans 16, verse 4. He speaks there. He said, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet the church in their house." What a dynamic duo. All this about these three people, Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila, to remind us that the grace of God working in the world invites and calls for servants sold out to him. Jesus gave everything. He gathers a people who are called to give everything for his glory, and these three remind us of what it looks like. So here's the thing again for you and I. We are all necessary. We are all necessary. There are no celebrities in the kingdom of Christ. No celebrities. Let me read what Paul says again as he writes to the Corinthians. You know, when they're disputing about the celebrities, I follow Paul or Apollos or Peter or whatever. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." That's us. See? That's me. Foolish, weak. But he chose us and gave us the privilege of service to give glory to his name. We live in a world where there is celebrity. There is so much celebrity worship in the world, and it creeps into the church. But there is no place for it in the church. There's only one celebrity in the church. That's Jesus. We are to remember that each one of us has a role and a place in the way that God has designed, and where we are placed, there we are necessary. Yes, in this passage in Acts, these people stand out, and yes, the powerful ministry of the word through certain people is important, but none of that happens without each part doing its part. Every part is important. I think we read church history and there are names that are emblazoned on the horizon, but there are thousands upon thousands of faithful servants whose names we do not know, but Jesus knows their name because they served him. None of it happens without each part doing its part, like the pin in the garage door opener. Each of us is necessary, called to be faithful, available and teachable, called to have fervent spirits for the one who gave his life. In the end, God is the star. God is the one who's working out a plan. The plan is his, the work is his, the power is his, and the glory is his. Paul spoke to that again in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, you know, when they were fighting over the celebrities, he said, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." God is the star. So here are some responses as we wrap this up. This call to serve his glorious plan, to take our part, frail and weak as we may be. Firstly, pray. We need to remember to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Remember what Jesus said in John 4:35? He said, "Lift up your eyes." That was a command, by the way. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And in Matthew 37, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." Pray for God to raise up laborers. But here's the thing. I always think, as we say that, how could we pray, "Lord, raise up laborers," without at the same time saying, "Lord, here am I. Make me a laborer. Use me where I am to minister into that harvest field. Here I am, Lord, send me. Use me." I wrote there in the outline, only servants need apply. But see, I think there's a problem that has affected Christianity throughout all history, and perhaps more so even today. We are in danger of being consumer Christians, that we love to be saved, but we're not so sure about carrying a cross or singing another line from an old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But what matters is God's plan, that he is glorified through the gospel of grace and that we are his servants, not our own. You know, in that prayer of confession this morning, we read that passage from Titus on page 4, which reminds us of what God has redeemed us to be, people who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, who live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a big call. How do we be those people? By the grace of God. You remember again, we looked at some time ago at the closing words of the book of Hebrews. That passage there reminds us that if we are ever to achieve any good thing, if we're ever to live zealous, faithful, serving lives, it will be because God works it in us. Hebrews 13, verse 21 is a prayer that God would equip us with everything good that we may do his will. Working in us, him working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's the key. If we would be the servants we know we're meant to be, then God has to work it in us and we have to cry out to him to do it. So here's a concluding thought. We need to recognize we all have a heart problem. We are made to worship and serve God, but we still tend towards worshiping and serving ourselves. And we cannot change our own hearts. No matter if trying harder to do better will transform our hearts into the servants we need to be. What will? Grace will. Grace invites us to own and confess our self-absorption and then to flee to grace for transforming power. I'll just say that again because it's really important. Grace invites us to own and confess our self-centeredness and then to flee to grace for transforming power. And I'm going to close with, I finally squeezed it in, the quote from Paul Tripp's devotion. This is it. He says, we need to run to the grace of Jesus. We need to run to the grace of Jesus, run for forgiveness, run for power, run for transformation, run for deliverance. Run, run, run. Don't ever stop running to grace until Jesus has taken you home to a place where you need to run no more. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of all glory and grace, and you have reminded us of what you are doing in the world. And Lord, you call us into this privileged work with you and for you. Lord, forgive us that we don't always see it as a privilege and we're more concerned about our own stuff. Lord, we know we cannot transform our own hearts. We thank you that you can. And so again, as we come in glad surrender and repentance and faith to your great purposes in the world, Lord, deliver us from ourselves and fill us with a heart like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.